Good evening. So glad to see you. See all those smiling faces out there. It's wonderful. We could sing, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Had a meeting in Lexington, Kentucky a few years ago, just, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, the University Heights congregation. I know you're going there this year, aren't you? And fella got up after Sunday, and he said, "Boy, we're going to hear a lot of scripture this week." And I said this Sunday. I wouldn't have anything to say if it wasn't from God's word. You know, I mean, I can talk, but it wouldn't be worth listening to. Learned a long time ago, you preach book, chapter, and verse, and that's what I try to do. We're going to talk tonight about trees and leaves. Nothing but leaves. There's an account in the Gospels, and it's very curious, a miracle that Jesus performed, and I would read that, and I'd think, why did he do that? And one day, I'm studying, and I look at this, and it finally hit me why he did it. Let's read it, shall we? Matthew chapter 21, verse 18 and 19. Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Jesus has come into Jerusalem for the last time. We're going to do a little preview about what's been going on here. And he has spent the night in Bethany with his friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And I'm going to get ahead of myself. I'm not careful. Anyway, he's going back into Jerusalem, and we're going to talk about the events that happened. But he sees this fig tree, and he's hungry, and he goes up there to pick a fig, and there's nothing on it. So he kills the tree. The miracles of Jesus always benefited man. The blind were given sight. The deaf were given their hearing. Disease cured. Lame walked again. Demons were cast out. Lazarus was raised from the dead and to life. And others that were believed to be about dead or almost dead, and like the centurion's daughter and things. But this miracle benefited no one. It just killed a tree. And I thought, well, maybe what Jesus is doing is showing his power over nature, like when he walked on the water in the Sea of Galilee. But then I thought, still, why did he do this? I know the Lord wasn't mad at the tree. I know he wasn't just because it didn't have any figs on it. He just thought, well, you know, you're useless. I'm going to kill you. I don't believe the Lord would do that. So we have to find a lesson in this. There's a purpose for this. And that's what tonight's lesson's about. The purpose behind the Lord killing a tree. And so we want to look at the context around this miracle. Jesus, the day before, had his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Remember? And they're throwing down the palm leaves. And they're saying, "Hosanna, son of David." By the way, do you know what Hosanna means? How many of you know? You don't have to raise your hand or anything. But do you know what Hosanna means? A lot of people don't understand that word. Save us. That's the meaning of Hosanna. Save us, son of David. Save us, son of God. Many people think it's a term of praise, but it's a beseechment, beseeching him to save us. Because they looked at him as the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come and make Judea a great nation again. And he's going to reign as king over them. And he's going to save them from that horrible Roman tyranny. That's what they were thinking when they're saying that. Son of David, you're going to be the king. You're going to save us. So there, that's what happened the day before this. Jesus went on into Jerusalem that day before this, cleansed the temple, remember? Run the money changers out of the temple. Jesus did that twice in his ministry. John tells us in the Gospel of John, the first time he did it, when he went into Jerusalem the first time. And now he's going into Jerusalem the last time. And he does it again. Cleans out the money changers. Make not my Father's house a place for merchandising. And then after what we just read, after he withered the fig tree, the religious leaders come to him and they begin to try to entrap him. Now, this is right after he goes and he cleanses the temple. And they came to him and they said, by what authority do you do these things? And do you remember what his answer was? The baptism of John. Where was it from? Heaven or men? They took that little sidebar. They huddled together. Those Pharisees, those scribes. And they said, now, if we say from men, the people are going to be upset because they beheld John as a prophet. And if we say from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, then why didn't you believe him? So they come back and they said, well, we can't say. And Jesus said, well, okay, then I won't tell you by what authority I did. Because, you see, it wouldn't have done any good. If they weren't going to recognize John's authority, they're sure not going to recognize the fact that Jesus said, I'm here doing my Father, God's will. They wouldn't accept that at all. So they begin to question him on all kinds of things. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Rome? Chapter 22, verse 15 through 22. They're trying to trip him up. If he says yes, again, the people are going to be upset with him because they didn't like paying taxes to Rome. He says no, then they're going to say, well, then you're guilty of treason against Caesar. You know, they think they get him in these catch-22s. Jesus, what did he do? Remember? He said, give me a denarius. They gave it to him. He said, whose inscription's on it? Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. They didn't know what to say. Then it's the Sadducees' turn. And they come to him and they pose him a riddle that I'm pretty sure they'd been posing to the Pharisees probably for years. Years and years. Here's a woman who had a husband and he died without giving her children. The law says that his brothers to give her children. So she marries the brother and he dies. And then he marries the third brother. Up to seven brothers and they all die before they can give her a child. Did you ever wonder why those guys kept marrying her? this woman is bad luck. But this is their little dilemma they're throwing at him. So whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And the reason why they asked him that is because they didn't believe in a resurrection. And they thought they were tripping him up. And what did he say? You don't even understand what it's all about. There is no marriage in heaven. We're going to be like the angels, neither married nor given in marriage. It's not a matter of male and female or anything like that anymore. We're all spirits. So they didn't catch him there. Then they came and they asked him. Twice during the ministry of Jesus, he was asked this question. And here it is, at the end of his life. What's the greatest commandment? Remember how he answered the question the first time it was asking? He spoke a parable. Parable of the Good Samaritan. Here he just simply answers them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and you shall, the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They couldn't do anything with that either. Then Jesus asked them a question. Turn the tables on them. In chapter 22, verse 41 through 46, he said, the Christ, whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. And he said, how then does David call him Lord? And he quoted from the Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit upon my right hand. So David called Jesus Lord. And he said, how is it that the Messiah would be the son of David and David calls him Lord? They were looking at it simply physical, you see. All these were attempts to trip up Jesus and make some kind of accusation against him. And then in chapter 23, this milquetoast Messiah that many think was just too kind and gentle and loving to ever raise his voice, talks to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, woe unto you, scribes, hypocrites. Pharisees, hypocrites. And he begins to point out all of their hypocrisy. And, you know, when I read that, I can't read it like many people think of, you know, Jesus saying, now, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. He didn't talk like that. We don't have the tone of voice that he gives, but when you read that, this is a scathing rebuke. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You go all over the world to make one proselyte, and you turn him into twofold a son of hell than he was before. And he goes right on through and points out all of their hypocrisy. Well, I bet that was a sermon that went over well. Then he comes to Jerusalem and he looks out over her and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers his chicks, and you would not. Now, do you understand the import of what he said there? When would he have gathered Jerusalem as a hen gathers her chicks? Not while he was here on the earth. We spoke before about in the Old Testament how every time you read anything relating to the Messiah, the Son, he's always God, Jehovah. He's equal. And that was when he would have gathered her. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And he would have gathered them as a hen. He would have protected them under his wings as a hen protects her chicks, as the psalmist talked about. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't have it. Then Jesus, in Matthew 24, tells of the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to happen in about 40 years. And he tells them, when you see the city surrounded, flee to the mountains. Jesus is not talking about his second coming. He's not talking about the resurrection. He's telling, if he was talking about his second coming, nobody's going to get to any mountains. Makes it very clear that when he comes again, we will be raised up there. Then the dead will be raised first, and we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You see, there's no running to the mountains. And that's not a daytime, easy one-day trip either. But he tells them about he's going to destroy this city because they did reject him. So the fig tree, I came to the conclusion, symbolizes God's people, Israel. They had an outward appearance of religion. They had the leaves, but they failed to produce any fruit. Listen to what John the Baptist told the scribes and the Pharisees when they came to him to be baptized in Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10. But when he, that is John I've got there, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Do you see the analogy there? Jesus, as he's going into Jerusalem and he's going to cleanse the temple and he's going to go through all of that that we just went through, is symbolically showing them why there's no fruit on this tree. There's no fruit in Israel. They're not God's people like they think they are, like the fig tree, as he warned in Matthew 24, they would be destroyed. So there's a lesson for us. And that's what we're talking about tonight. The lesson for us, first of all, Christians must bear fruit for Christ. John 15, 1 through 8. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Just like that fig tree, see? "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." First of all, there's a common idea in some religious circles that these branches that's growing off the vine are denominations. Jesus is talking about his disciples. "You are my disciples if you bear fruit." He's talking about individuals. We're not judged as churches or as denominations. We're judged as individuals. We're expected as individuals to bring forth fruit to God. Now, when you read this verse and when you hear preachers preach on it and things that we're supposed to be fruit bearers, what do you think of as fruit? I think, and you can correct me if you think I'm wrong, if you see me afterwards, I think most people think that means converting people. That's bringing fruit to God. Go out and convert people. And I don't deny that at all. I don't think that... I believe certainly that's fruit to God. But let me ask you something. Where does the Lord ever command you or me to convert people? Think about it. If you think of the verse, tell me when we get at the end at the back. I'd like to hear it. What does he command us? Teach them. Teach them. Teach people. And that's how you make disciples. But you see, I have taught far, far, far more people than I've converted by teaching them. Did I fail? No. We're told to take the gospel to the world. Now, he does say in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, go make disciples. But he says, teaching them. In Mark's account, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. I'm glad we're not judged by whether or not we convert people. So what would be fruit? Well, I'm going to suggest something from the Scripture that I think is the most needful fruit that there is. The Apostle Paul called it the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 26. We've already read these verses, I think, twice this week. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We're going to talk about that next. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, last night I had quite a bit to say about this. Didn't I? But here's my point tonight. If we bore this fruit, we would be converting people by our lives. When you read about the history of the church and you go back and you read what the historians wrote, the early, some people call them the church fathers. I like to call them the early church writers. Tertullian and others, Eusebius. And they wrote about what was going on. And one of the things that they wrote about, as well as, you can find it, as well as some of the historians that were not Christians of that time, one of the things that they wrote about was how that people would come to become a Christian because they saw the joy and the peace and the gentleness and the kindness and the long-suffering that they had. They saw the kind of lives they were living. And these people were living pitiful lives. And they saw these Christians being arrested and being beaten and having to hide in caves and they're being persecuted. And yet they had this fruit of the Spirit. And it caused people to scratch their heads and say, what's this all about? How can they go through all of this, be pariahs to society, and all the things that were being said about them? They were baby killers, and they're eating flesh in their meat feasts, eating the flesh of what they called their Christ and their God, and all kinds of things being told about them. And the average person was watching these people and how they lived, and they would say, you know, I don't believe it. I don't believe what they're saying about these people. They're too good. They're too kind. They're too generous. They're too loving. This is the fruit we need today, brethren. And instead of majoring in minors, we need to focus on the things that are important. And this is what I talked about last night. I won't re-preach that sermon. But we need to understand again the difference between things that are necessary and things that are liberties. And practice the fruit of the Spirit with one another and in our lives. And it's amazing what impact we can have on the world if we quit arguing and fussing and fighting among ourselves over little things. Ooh, he quit preaching and started meddling again. These are serious things. And so we not only need to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, but we need to oppose the works of the flesh. We're pretty good at this, really. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But there's something here I want to focus on, obviously. We've read this again three times, just like we read about the fruit of the Spirit. But I want you to think about this. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Paul, are you talking about business meetings? Certainly hope not.
I think he is talking about some I've seen.
And we wonder why we can't grow. Somebody once said, we're so busy fighting inside the walls that we're not fighting Satan outside of them. We need to be producing fruit. And we need to focus first and primary on the fruit of the Spirit. And then we'll accomplish some other great things. Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, there's that influence I was talking about we can have. When we're the light of the world, we're producing the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, as we pointed out a moment ago, Jesus could be pretty straightforward and stern. I never preached a sermon as strong as he did in Matthew 23. I never did. I never stood up and called people a bunch of hypocrites. People that were converting people and sending them, making them too fold a son of hell than they were before. I never preached that sermon. Jesus did. But he reminds us that there's the other side of following him. Yes, we need to stand for the truth, but we need to make sure that it's just truth that we're standing for and not pride or jealousy or envy. Or the party spirit, you know, where I got to be in this clique. Or if I'm not in this clique, then, I'm wrong from this clique. Anybody ever experienced anything like that? That's what I think. She said, uh-oh. And churches must bear fruit for Christ. Revelation 3 in the first three verses, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. When I read this, I think they're in the faithful church directory. You know what I mean? They have a name that they're alive. Everybody says, yeah, there's a faithful church in Sardis. But you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Let me tell you a little bit about this church at Sardis. This is what I imagine. Here's a church that's meeting every first day of the week. They're preaching the Word. They're eating the Lord's Supper. They're praying together. And they go home and just leave everything behind what they did on Sunday. And then they come back again on Sunday and do it again. There's no association among them themselves. They're not friends. They don't love one another. They're not happy to see one another. They're going through the motions of church. Have I ever seen a church like that? And they wonder why, when the people in that church grow old and die, someone comes along and nails up the doors. There's no fruit. They're dead. They're in the faithful church directory, but the only thing lacking is a burial. Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3, he told the church at Ephesus, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now there is a faithful church. Boy, there is a church that is working. They are laboring for the truth. They're getting those old people that call themselves apostles and prophets, and they're finding them false. Just like John said, 1 John 4, you know, try the prophets whether they're of the faith or not. You put them to the test. You find them false, then you call them out. They persevered. They have that patience. There's that fruit. And they've labored for His name's sake. They've not become weary. Here is an active, sound church. Think we ought to read the next verses. Verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Wow! Here's this active church, got this fruit going on, that they've left their first love. Now, what would that be? What do you think? What would be their first love? Would that not be to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, Luke adds all your strength? Wouldn't that not be loving the Lord? How is it possible that they're doing the things that they're doing, and they don't love the Lord? Well, it's what we've always done. It's what Mom and Dad did, and Grandma and Grandpa. They did this. And we're just carrying on the tradition. That's the only thing I can see here. How is it possible that they don't love the Lord, and yet they're doing these things? Has to be for a different reason. And tradition's the only thing I can think of. It's what we've always done. Brethren, don't ever say, never, never, never say, well, we're doing it this way because that's what we've always done. Oh, that's good enough. No, it's not. If you don't know why you're doing what you're doing, maybe you better think twice about what you're doing. Is it because you love the Lord and the Lord has authorized it? And a church has to keep itself pure. We looked at the works of the flesh. Paul told the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know what I've run across whenever you start to talk about church discipline? I was with a church one time, and I told them, I'm going to preach this coming Sunday. I'm going to start a series of sermons on what we call church discipline. This verse is talking about it, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, several others. And through the week, I got a call, and this brother said, hey, Ron, if some of us are meeting for breakfast, why don't you come and have breakfast with him? I'm all for that. Anytime anybody wants to have breakfast, I'm in. So I said, okay. So we went, and there was about 8-9 guys there, brethren. Great to get together. We have our breakfast. And then one of them says, well, now, Ron, the reason for this meeting is, and I said, meeting? Now, I'd served in city government before, and I know that what an unauthorized meeting is. And that would have been an unauthorized meeting. And I said, meeting? And then this other brother said, oh, no. It's not a meeting. We just wanted to talk to you about what you're going to preach on church discipline. And I said, well, come Sunday, you'll find out. And the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, it takes about 5 or 6 sermons for me to preach it. And when I got done with the series, they come out and said, yeah, that's right. You're right. We hadn't done it in 45 years, but you're right. We need to. It's the thing to do. The church has to keep itself pure. And the first argument, I'll say, that I hear with people who say, well, we can't do that. It'll run people off. Well, who are you running off? Solid disciples, people who want to serve the Lord, people who want to be what God wants them to be. Is that who you're running off? No. But I've never seen it yet run anybody off when it's taught right and when it's practiced right. Everybody I've ever been involved in agreed. That's right. That's what the Lord teaches. And that's just part of it right there. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The first act of church discipline is washing her with the water of the Word. You teach it. You preach what the Bible says about godly living, about what it means to be a Christian. And you let people then examine themselves as to whether they need to make changes or not. And then if that doesn't work and you know people that need to make changes and they won't, now you've got a different situation. I don't have time to talk about that tonight. The withering of the fig tree is an unusual miracle with a powerful message. Would you agree? We need to be more than leaves. With an outward appearance of religion, we need to be fruit-bearing trees that bring glory to God, both as Christians and as churches. And we need to remember what it is to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And brethren, that doesn't come easy. It doesn't come automatic. It's something that has to be worked on and practiced. And encouraging in one another. I don't think I am a naturally kind person. I tell you the truth. I made a good police officer. No. I treated everybody with dignity and respect, I assure you. But, you know, I've never been milquetoast. And I work on being kind, being friendly, being mindful of the needs of others. I work on that. That's something I have to work on. And I keep working on it. I haven't mastered it yet, and I probably never will master it. It's something we have to keep working on and practicing in our lives. So is there any part of the fruit of the Spirit that you need to work on? Love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, long-suffering, self-control. If you've got all those mastered, by all means, start preaching and teaching. We need that good example. If you're a woman, you start teaching the women. Tonight we extend the invitation of Jesus Christ. This is a good song. Give me thy heart. That's what the Lord wants. He wants your heart. He wants your love, your dedication inside. And when you get that on the inside, it's amazing. The outside just goes right along with it. Did you ever notice that? Did you know the strongest organ in your body is your brain, your mind? Your body does nothing without your mind. If you lose your mind, guess what? Your body don't do much. Change your mind. Get set in your mind. You're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you're not, you need to be born again. You need to change your thinking and renew it to what God would have you to be. There's our challenge. If you believe that Jesus Christ, well, let me back up. If you believe that God is and that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, if you believe that Jesus is His only begotten Son, that He died, that He buried, and that He rose again, and He shed His blood for your sins, if you're willing to repent, to make that decision, that change of that heart, and then confess that faith before this audience, and arise and be, I'm going to quote here again this scripture, Acts 22:16. Why would you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. As we stand and sing this song, you come on forward.